I would direct your attention this evening for a few moments to the sixth chapter of an Old Testament book bearing the author's name. The author, a prophet, is the most often quoted prophet in the New Testament. He is sometimes referred to as the Messianic prophet. And so by now I'm sure you're turned to the book of Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll be reading beginning at verse 1 and continue through the entirety of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. And so here we have the call of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. His prophecies were a couple of generations or so before the time of Jeremiah. And both refer to the sins of the southern kingdom especially, and what would soon befall them. Both give some indication of the depth of that fall, although Jeremiah is much more specific. And both speak of the wonderful times far ahead, the times of the kingdom and the Messiah, though Isaiah says more about that. But what I find interesting here is, first of all, Isaiah's reverence and humility before God, his need for the purging of sin that only God can provide, and having received that, then his absolute willingness, based on his own choice, his own decisions, his willingness to go and be sent, to work and be used, to give all he has to give for the cause of the Lord. And then finally, we want to spend just a little bit of time talking about what comes next. Because you would think after that, after he said, Here am I, send me, the rest of the story is going to be a wonderful, a resplendent story of success after success after success, and victory after victory after victory, and yet he's told, they're not going to listen to you. In fact, the very words you use are going to cause them to listen less and give less heed to what you say. And then when Isaiah asked the question, how long? Well, until the whole land is laid waste and becomes desolate. And you might think, well, if I was Isaiah, I might have a follow-up question. When is the good news coming? Well, that's the messianic part of the book, which is not in this chapter as such, except for that seed within the stump that remains. But by and large, for the time of Isaiah, he is called to do something which he fully volunteers to do, which is a lifetime of service and yet lack of appreciation, work and yet very little success. He never knew then that all these centuries later we would be using him as a good example. He didn't know that. He didn't know as he wrote about the Messiah throughout other parts of this book of Isaiah, as he spoke of the Christ, that all Jesus would be and all his kingdom would be, as Peter will say in the first chapter of 1 Peter, these prophets, Isaiah being one of them, they inquired, they searched with diligence to see what time or manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was signifying when they wrote of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. But Peter goes on to say they were told that this was not for them, but for us. And so Isaiah ends his storied life, perhaps being that one that the writer of Hebrews speaks of toward the end of the 11th chapter as being sawn asunder, as some traditional sources tell us. Some believe by order of Manasseh. He never saw the glories he's talking about. And so the length and width and depth and breadth of his ministry, after he says, here am I, send me, was times of difficulty and disinterest in the minds and ears of those he was speaking to. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But first, we find him in a situation not unlike that of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation and chapter 4. You remember there that after John gives these seven letters to the seven churches, it really goes back to the beginning of Revelation where he hears a voice concerning the God who is the great I Am, speaking concerning his almighty status in the universe. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, that which was and which is and which is to come, the Almighty. And here, that same scene, that same picture, that same situation comes to bear again by the fourth chapter. He's there with the door of heaven open, as it were, and being able to peer within to just a bit of the glimpse and glimmer of what was within the room. And there the seraphim, there the angelic host, there the Almighty. And what does he hear in Revelation 4? Much the same thing Isaiah hears here. Holy, holy, holy. It seems the Bible is wonderfully consistent on every aspect, but on this one, it is quite frequent in its consistency, and that is every living thing in the presence of the Almighty is overwhelmingly awed and humbled by the experience. No one in history, no one in Scripture stands toe to toe with God and leaves feeling superior. The perhaps most prescient point along this line is that seen in the person of Job. And Job is not presumptuous to stand before God in his presence and question him, but he has questions still. like anyone would in a time of suffering as he has. And God doesn't shout at him. He doesn't scold him with loud voices of correction. Instead, he just asks him a series of unanswerable questions, beginning with, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And the questions get more difficult from there. And when all is said and done, and the questions don't run out, but God stops asking them when it's apparent that they're unanswerable, Job is left a humbled man. He never has cursed God with his mouth. He hasn't sinned with his lips. He hasn't ever blasphemed against God or charged God foolishly. But still, he has questions. But after God's questions, even his questions don't remain. He is struck in awe by God and his presence. And that's the situation with Isaiah here. When Isaiah hears this and sees this, in fact, you notice that just the words from the voice that cries out, "Holy, holy, holy," those words shake the very house that's then filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, he doesn't say what Peter said later. Remember in Matthew 17, "It's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles." No, Isaiah is a bit more circumspect than that. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's just wonderful language describing this fact. He feels completely, not just out of place, but unworthy to be in that place. In the presence of the Almighty, here you have Isaiah, no doubt a good man, though not perfect, doing his best, but not perfectly. But here he is in the presence of the Holy One of the entire universe, the one against whom everyone else is judged, engaged, and found to be less than. And here's Isaiah is, and by contrast, what could you say but what he says? "Woe is me." Now what has to happen next is this. He has to lose that which separates him from the Almighty. And that's been the problem since Eden. That sin problem which put a chasm between God and man, that put a wall, as it were, between God and man, that separated the two. As Isaiah himself says in this book, he says, "The hand of the Lord is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you." That from the 59th chapter. Isaiah has a sense of that here. I don't belong here. I can't be in the presence of God. I am unworthy, and I am tainted and marred and blemished and ruined by my own sin. And like God with Job, God is not just patient but understanding with Isaiah, to the point here of having his mouth touched with this live coal from the altar. I know this must be accommodative language for us to understand it in our physical realm. The picture, though, is a beautiful one. But just don't try to make sense of the fact physically how this could happen. It's God doing it. And sin is removed in God's mind. That's where sin is removed. But his sin is taken away. And only then he is able to hear and respond to the question, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" We have a song in our books. I assume it's in our book. I used to sing it as a boy in the book I used then. "Here am I, send me." I'll just have to say, if it's not in our books, it ought to be, because it's a wonderful song. Here am I, send me. And that was the whole idea of Isaiah here. Before I go one step further, though, let me make this very important point. He doesn't start with that sentiment. I think much of what is amiss with a modern, or I might even say postmodern, preaching, in a maddened attempt to gain the masses and sway the majority of hearers, we sign up as many as we can, as quick as we can, and we just want people saying, "Here am I, send me," whose sins have never been purged, who've never really repented, who've never changed their minds. They just want to sign up and join something, anyone. And we're surprised then when their number one question is, "What's in it for me?" When their number two question is, "What kind of credit can I get for this?" You can't get to "Here am I, send me" without going through the portal of "Woe is me, for I am undone." You can't get to salvation, much less service, without going through the portal of repentance, which is just another way of saying submission. Being sorry for sin, turning away from sin, submitting to God's will, changing the self from the inside out, repentance. You can't get to anywhere without going through there, biblically. And that's what Isaiah does here. "Here am I, send me." As we read along a while ago in verse 9 and 10, those words might have sounded familiar to you. And the reason why is because Christ uses them later in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, which is found in Matthew 13, Luke 8, and Mark 4. And these words are quoted from Isaiah between him telling that parable and then giving the interpretation of it. You remember the story about the sower that sows seed, wayside ground and stony ground and thorny ground and good ground, and various results come not based upon the sower or upon the quality of the seed, but upon the quality of the soils into which the seed is sown. And after Christ tells the parable, his apostles have a question. Well, why is he talking in parables? And Jesus interestingly says, and I'm paraphrasing here, to reveal the message to those who have an interest and to conceal that same message from those who have no interest, which that describes perfectly the wayside soil. And the parables penetrate the hearts of the good soil, even the thorny ground, even the stony ground, but the wayside soil, no penetration there because they have no interest. And then he quotes from this passage in Isaiah about their eyes and ears and understanding. They have all the apparatus to take in and appropriate what they hear. It was true in Isaiah's day. Jesus says it's true in his day. It's still true in our day. People have all they need to listen and learn and appropriate and live by what they hear. But have you ever said to somebody, I know you hear me, but you're not listening? And what we mean by that is, audibly, your sound is coming from your mouth and it's resonating in their eardrums, and scientifically, something's taking place there by way of reception, but it's not getting through. If you've ever had kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can talk to them, and sometimes you have to turn them around so they can see your mouth move as you're saying it. Sometimes you have to grasp a shoulder or two and make sure, "Are you listening to me?" And even then, the words can leave your mouth, go into their ear with no recognition of any information changing from you to them. Now, that's the way it was in Isaiah's day, and the Lord's telling him, this that you've just volunteered to do, it's speaking to a people that don't want to hear you. Your words will fall on deaf ears. Your examples will be before blind eyes. This wisdom of divine truth, it will be right there before minds that can't grasp it because the minds won't grasp it. But one thing sometimes we don't put enough emphasis on is the tense of the language here and the use of the language describing what's going on. It's not just the people won't. Notice again what Isaiah hears from the Lord. Make, verse 10, the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Is it that they were in a place where God wouldn't receive them back? Well, no, he speaks of the remnant here a bit later. And the remnant decides who the remnant is. This is just another way of saying your message itself is going to cause, from the perspective of those who turn away from it, it's going to be seen as the reason for the problem. Let me put it this way. I can imagine somebody listening to Isaiah or Jeremiah walking away saying that I just hate their preaching. Don't you just hate their preaching? So negative, negative. Always pessimistic about bad times coming. You know, the preacher over here, he says peace. And I like that. I like the peace, peace preacher, not Jeremiah. And the same is true for what Isaiah would have to say. And then this thought might be put along with that critique. If that just changed the message a little bit, I think I'd be it. They're fairly good looking men. I don't know if they were or not. They have a good way with words. Well, they were inspired, and so they did that. If they would just change their message just a little bit, tone it down and make it easier to hear and easier to see and maybe a bit simpler to understand. If it let me write the sermons for them, I think I'd have something I'd like. Well, we know that doesn't work because the best preacher that ever lived wasn't Isaiah. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Peter. It was Jesus Christ. And his words were life and they were truth. And his words were such that no man has spoke like before. They were words of authority. And there are times when the people heard him gladly, the common ones. There are other times when they walk with him no more. But his words remain consistent. And those very words were the words that drew many to him, and those very words drove others away from him. And one thing Christ never, ever did was change his message based upon its effectiveness. That just doesn't jibe with the way we like to think of things happening today. You just change things as the situation warrants to make it work, to make it practical. In this case, all that works and is practical is based upon what God wants, not what men want. So Isaiah didn't temper down or tamper down or change or modify, much less mollify his message. Neither did Jeremiah, neither did Jesus, neither did Paul. And all of those men, and I'm not putting them in the same category, but they did have this in common. They are all summarily rejected. Not just because of what they said, but by the way they said it and by the message itself. Now, that's part of what Christ meant when he said, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. Well, I thought you were the Prince of Peace. He was. I thought the angel said, peace on earth. That's your birth. They did. And yet he realized that the message of the gospel, the good news, which itself was so very good, was going to be a message dividing peoples and families and communities and neighborhoods and nations. It would drive some away while drawing others to him. And all the while, the message never changed from Jesus. He said the same things to the Samaritan woman, one-on-one, as the entire group, just a chapter or two later. He said the same thing when people were wanting to put him to death, as when they were saying, "Hosanna, King of the Jews." His message was the same regardless of its effectiveness or its response. And what Isaiah is hearing here is that that's what the Lord expects. Now, we know of Isaiah as a great prophet. As I say, he's quoted more often than any other prophet in the New Testament. It's 90 plus quotations from Isaiah by New Testament writers. But in his own day, was he accepted, much less celebrated? No. As we said, he may have been the one the writer of Hebrews describes as having been sawn asunder, cut half in two. And when he says, "Here am I, send me," it's as if the Lord is saying, "I'm going to tell you what you're signing up for." And before we close, let me just remind you, that's the same thing Jesus told his disciples. Let me tell you what you're signing up for. And that's what so many of the New Testament writers tell us. If you sign up as a Christian, this is what you're signing up for. It's not a life of ease. It's not a life where everybody's going to jump on the bandwagon and say, "What a wonderful, good boy he is." In many cases, you'll be summarily rejected, sometimes ridiculed, sometimes even persecuted, sometimes even killed. The full story is, anybody in the story, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter, James, or John, or you and me, are part of a larger story. And the larger story is what matters, the kingdom of God on this earth. And we, as small parts of that story, we can play our part by doing our best. And what makes our best worthwhile, much less successful, has little to do with what happens to us, and must do with what happens concerning the kingdom. We can learn a lot from Isaiah. If you're here tonight and the invitation is that to which you're subject, if you're outside of Christ or erring Christian within the body of Christ, need to come make things right. If you need to come this evening, please do so now as together we stand and sing.